Blog Talk Radio.
Comes a time of joy and love and joy, and here comes the time now for the 139th class of Soul Class, getting to the heart of the matter. We have the unabated merit, schus, and joy of having Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldstock live from the Holy Land. So we're going to cut to the chase, trim away the fat, and shares hopefully the next 57 minutes with this man dedicated as an international human rights activist to uplift the condition of atypical children, atypical adults. In the process, I think some of us quote-unquote normal people can learn that we can upgrade our sensitivities not only to ourselves and our loved families, but those families and those atypical children and adults to live better lives so all of us can live better. Good morning, Rabbi Eliezer Goldstock, live from that Holy Land.
Good morning, Boker Tov in New York, and Sa'arayim Tov in beautiful, beautiful Yerushalayim, where I am for the month of February. And Mirtz Hashem, I hope to be back in time for Purim. And by the way, trimming away the fat reminds me that the best place to see them do that is in the Shuk. And that's Ben Yehuda, Yehuda Machane Yehuda. I'll remember which Yehuda that was. Anyhow, I'm reminded that according to our sages, the Jews, when we first accepted the Torah on Har Sinai, we did it out of awe and fear of Hashem, and then on Purim, we received the Torah again, only this time we accepted it out of love and joy. So I just want to remind everybody that, and also our sages also remind us, by the way, that the Jewish people were saved on the miracle of Purim, as long as we're moving in that direction, in the schools of the 22,000 boys and girls who learned Torah every day with Mordechai Hatzadik by the shar, by the gates of the city. And may we all soon be redeemed speedily in the chus, in the schus, in the merit of the children today who are learning Torah.
Amen, amen. Now, there's a, again, I am, you know, when you mentioned the word Yerushalayim, Jerusalem, right now, and I'm, as I'm telling you, as I'm mentioning this to you, I testify before you and Hashem and the Christian, I'm getting goose pimples on my arms, because for me, this is really, for myself, a milestone in my life to actually not just have a live conversation with people from the living land of Israel, Eretz HaKodesh, but from Yerushalayim, Eretz HaKodesh. This is actually my first conversation from outside the land of Israel with someone in Yerushalayim. So this is, I really need to make a Shechiyanu that I've merited to this type of schus, of merit. And I'm just saying that I'm, you know, as we're getting ready for Purim, which is a tremendous holiday of joy, we have to remember, though, that there are forces out there that like to, unfortunately, infect the human family living condition with doubts. And unfortunately, over 70 years ago, there was such a culture, a regime, a government, a people connected to the Nazi regime. And I saw something I pulled off of your wonderful website, which, by the way, everyone, if you... and I'm sure Dr. Rabbi Goldstock will mention now or later on at the end of the show, and I'll just say it right now, you can learn more about Rabbi Goldstock's heroic efforts with his wife of Avaya, Chana, at www.hearttoheartamerican.org. And there, this is where I'm picking up this information, that as I understand, Eliezer, there is a, I guess, a diagnosis or a term used as T21, which refers to the condition of those children with Down/Up syndrome. But unfortunately, between 1939 and 1941, there was a program in Nazi Germany which was referred to with a codename as T4, which was connected to a villa in Berlin, which was the headquarters, and this is the paradox, for the headquarters of the General Foundation for Welfare and Institutional Care. Now, this heinous organization, under the aegis of Hitler, Yavak Shmo, had already determined to attack Poland in the summer or autumn of that year, and the parents of a severely deformed child born near Leipzig wrote to Hitler seeking his permission for their child to be put to death. And Hitler approved this and authorized the creation of the Reich Committee for the Scientific Registering of Serious Heredity and Congenital Illnesses, which was held by Karl Brandt Levak Shmo and his personal physician, and administered by Herbert Linden of the Interior Ministry, and SS officer Victor Brack Levak Shmo. And Brandt and Buller were authorized to approve applications to put children in similar circumstances to death. Now, I see here from the statistics here that by 1941, when this horrible evil program started in 1939, over 5,000 children had been killed. And then, to my great horror, Eliezer, and I'd like you to elaborate, take over the discussion when after I add this fact, that in 1994 there was a book put out by a Princeton professor by the name of Peter Singer. And Mr. Singer had this to say about Down syndrome, and I'm just plucking out of it from his book, Rethinking Life and Death, whose aim is to articulate, quote, a social ethic where some lives are valued and others are not, which recapitulates the arguments in favor of selective infanticide outlined above. And there he endorsed the view that it is ethical for children suffering from T21, which is Down/Up syndrome, should not survive, heaven forbid. So, Eliezer, we're getting quite serious right off the bat, but we're preparing for Purim, and we have to remember this is that the spirit of a Amalek casting doubt on the fullness of the human condition, regardless of what that person was born with, of no fault of their own. We must stand up, and especially I encourage everyone to connect to Rabbi Goldstock and his efforts to help us remove the doubts people might have about those who are atypical. Can you please take over and elaborate, Eliezer?
Wow. You said a mouthful. It sounds to me like a lot of dental work would be necessary. But hello?
Yes, I'm listening.
Hello?
I hear you.
Oh, okay. So here's the thing. First of all, I want to say that worse than being a Jew in the year 1933 through 39 was to be a Jew born with a disability or a handicap. And so we see that, okay, So we've now gone through and we have the Holocaust and the history of the Holocaust and all the things that happened to the Jewish people. But we don't realize that the first line of attack against the Jews was against the handicapped children. Singer, that you mentioned in 1994, is the Watson and Crick, the guys who invented, who discovered the DNA. They did that for the same purpose, the infanticide of Chas v'Shalom of anyone who was not born eugenically perfect, and they were to be eliminated in what's in a fashion called abortion after 30 days after Chas v'Shalom a child was born. So their premise was even further than what Singer is actually advocating, because I think he's merely saying in vivo, in vitro, that they would do the test and so forth. Now, that having been said, I just want to further move and expand on this, because when you talk about a Moloch attacking the Jews, I mean, the Jews were had just seen the most amazing miracles that have ever been done for anybody in the history of the world. Up until today. And we see that even with that aura of invincibility that the Jews had, still comes along a Moloch and decides that he, for purely egotistical reasons and purely irrational thought process, decides that he's going to create a suffix or a doubt, and he wants to attack the Jews because he wants to show that they're really not as infallible as they claim to be. Actually, the Jews weren't claiming anything. It was simply God proclaiming that he had chosen the Jews to take them out of Mitzrayim, out of Egypt. So here you have this person coming along and attacking the Jews. Now, that's not changed. I mean, we see that Purim was another time, and the Holocaust came along. All these times and all the things that have happened to the Jewish people over the history of the Jewish people has all been because of the doubt, the Amalek, the external doubt, and the internal doubt, the suffix that happens within us. If we would stop and analyze what we are doing every single day, we would go out into the world feeling secure, happy, and productive. But we don't. We let that little Amalekai, Chas v'Shalom, creep into our thoughts and creep into our activities and creep into our potentials and deflects it and holds us back. And our job as human beings, first of all, is to make ourselves strong by eliminating doubt. Then we have to remember that there's always been this group that's out there that's the first line of defense, which are the handicapped, who are the ones who are taken away first. They're the ones who are out that are, because if we're vulnerable, let's get the most vulnerable out of the way first. With the Jewish people, for some reason, everybody feels like that. Let's do it from the bottom up, instead of going like from the top down, like the strongest ones, let's eliminate them, and then the weakest ones will be the easiest. But for some reason, everybody attacks us in our weakest place, and in our weakest place is the weakest link. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link, and the weakest link that I can envision are those who cannot fend for themselves, those for whom we need to spend extra time and energy helping them develop an ability to take care of themselves, help them develop abilities to reach their full and complete potential, whatever that is. And by comparing them to anyone else is like comparing ourselves to someone else, which every psychologist and sociologist on the planet will tell you that's the wrong way to go about things. you go about comparing, if you're going to compare anything, compare yourself to yourself. Say, here's where I'm starting and here's where I'd like to be. Here's where I am today, here's where I was yesterday. And if you're going to do it that way, you're going to find yourself becoming successful. If I'm going to compare myself to other people, then I don't have a chance of becoming a success. I'm always going to see myself as better than some and not as good as others, which that's a fact. We're always going to be better than some and not as good as others. But that's not the way that we throw off self-doubt and become successful. We do that by looking into ourselves, seeing where our strengths and weaknesses are, working on our weaknesses, developing those, and strengthening those things that are already, And when we see that, we have the ability and the capacity to become full and complete human beings that have reached our full potential, no matter what that is. Then we have the opportunity to become a fully realized human being who has fulfilled all of their inner wants and desires in terms of following in a lifestyle that is according to Torah. Each one of us has the ability to provide a full and complete portion of participation in any activity. However, even as we look at Purim and the machzor shekel, the half shekel that every Jew was counted during in the desert according to a half a shekel, machzor shekel is called. Now this half a shekel was worth 10 agarot. A whole shekel was worth 20 agarot. Now, we see from this that the number in Hebrew that represents completion or shalem is 10. That represents all of the midos of a person from chachma down to malchus. Chachma bina das, chesed gvur, tiferes netzach hayadin yisrael, and then malchus, which contains everything. Now, if we say that we have a half a shekel, and that's a complete thing, then there's a question like, what's the reason for it only being half if it's complete? Well, because every Jew is only complete in himself, but in order to become a productively complete human being, he needs to partner with another Jew or with other Jews, and that's the lesson that we learn from the half shekel, and that these Jews that we work with, the children who are disabled and who are handicapped or are differently abled and handicapable, those are the people who have a half a shekel. They have 10 agarot. They have all of their faculties. They're maybe in a different level of completion, but they have the right and the rightful place to fully participate as a complete Jew. Because my question always is, what's the minimum intelligence requirement to be a Jew? What's the minimum physical capacity that a person is required to have in order to be a Jew? And of course, we know that the neshama itself is complete. And when we say the word complete, we use the word shalem, which means a person is something that is completely shalem. And the word shalem is the same shoresh as the word shalom. Shalom means peace. And when we say to somebody, you should have peace in Hebrew, and we say shalom, we're not just saying, hey, peace, brother. We're saying the peace that you have, shalom, should be shalem, should be a complete peace. It should be something that is not only fully ignited, but it's fully developed and is fully completed. Something isn't completed just because it's there. It's completed because we work on it. It's a gift from above. in a complete form. But we need to work to reveal that completion. We have to peel away the outer layer of everything in order to reveal the essence of what that completion is. So here you and I are. I have the potential to be a complete half shekel, all 10 of my faculties, and you are a half shekel, complete in your 10 faculties, and we come together and we're able to complete our 11th show together, which, by the way, is the 11 stars, the kochavim, that are in the heavens, and we should reveal the number 12 now, which is all of the tribes, and all of the tribes should come back complete, shalem.
Amen.
We should all go together. Come, everybody should come to your shalem. I'm sitting here on my out on my merpeset here, looking out over beautiful Yerushalayim. I'm breathing in the fresh air. Avram Avinu and I are sharing a little bit of air now.
Did you have garlic for lunch? I kind of got a wisp of garlic when you exhaled.
No, not yet. I'm going to have my garlic soon. I didn't want to, that's my bad breath. The afternoon, I haven't had anything. I haven't had my nana, my tea yet, But, the air, the reach here is unbelievable, and you can feel it's lighter. It's not... You're not breathing in the heavy air of the galut, the gullus of the diaspora. You're breathing in here something unbelievable. This is the place where all of the great tzaddikim and all of the great leaders of the Torah and all of the great leaders of the Tanakh all walked this place, and they all breathed in air into their system and used the air to vitalize themselves, and then they expelled the air to share with us, the lowly, the latecomers in the last generations before, the final revelation of Mashiach Sidkenu B'meiru B'meinu. I must tell you that when I breathe in here, I'm breathing in something unbelievable, and it just invigorates me. And I want to tell you something, okay? Yeah, anybody who's listening who says, okay, maybe it's just a psychological thing. Okay, I'll give it to you. I know it's not, but you may think that. So be it. Come here and try it out for yourself. That's all I have to say. Come here and try it out for yourself. See what happens. I can't make you do anything. I can't tell you that something's going to happen. But when you come here and you breathe, you come into Yerushalayim, we say go up to Yerushalayim because we have to go up. It's an aliyah, just like when we go up to the Torah. This is going to Yerushalayim is an aliyah, and the whole time you're here, it's an aliyah and aliyah. And this is the aliyah of aliyahs, aliyot. It's like when you stand in front of the Kaisel Mar Avi, the Kotel, the Holy Western Wall, which, by the way, is the place where the Shekhinah rested in the Beit HaMikdash. It actually is the holiest location in the entire Beit HaMikdash. What a miraculous thing that's the only thing left standing from the Beit HaMikdash was the holiest group of rocks. And yes, you can look at it and say it's a pile of rocks, or you can look at it and realize that the Shekhinah, that Hashem literally rests upon that wall. And when you go there and you talk to Hashem, it's not like anywhere else where you're making a long distance call. It's a local call here.
I'd just like to go back to a couple points you made about the idea that the Nazis attacked the weak, which is really an ancient battle strategy, because Amalek was the first nation to battle Israel when he came out of Egypt, as you mentioned that they did battle us. And precisely, they attacked the weakest members of the 12 tribes of Israel. On the other hand, and when Moses sent out Yehoshua ben Nun, Joshua, who eventually took the 12 tribes into the land of Israel, that he actually attacked the strongest of Amalek. And I'm just going to reason out, I don't have a source what I'm saying from the oral or written Torah literature, but I think that Israel was sending a message that if it comes to a battle, we go after the strongest, so the weakest can observe, because we don't necessarily want to take out the weakest first, because we hope that the weakest, as one day they will get strong, they will have learned their lesson, that it's just not a worthwhile of their time to use their efforts as they are stronger to attack the weaker. What are your feelings about this?
Yeah, you know, it's funny that you mentioned that, because in the American Army, you ever watched John Wayne when you were a kid? John
sure.
Wayne was the guy, you know, the sergeant, you know, and he'd stand there and he'd go, okay, guys, and he'd wave his hand and everybody would run in front of him and follow his directions, and they'd go into battle and he'd, you know, be on the microphone on the walkie-talkie behind him in the squawk box and, you know, this and this, and bring in, you know, air support and so on and so on. In the Israeli Army, the guy who's in charge of the group, he's the first one out. He says, follow me. He doesn't
That's
say,
right.
go in front of me. He says, follow me. I'll show you what to do. And he's going to go out, and he goes and attacks the strongest fortress, the strongest point of attack, in order to weaken the defenses of the enemy. And that's the same concept. By the way, Yeshua ben Nun, I don't know why I even thought of this, but I realized, you know, Nun is 50, you know, and
right.
there's two Nuns in Yeshua ben Nun, so that makes it 100, right?
Right.
So he, that 100 is like 10 times 10, which is like an unbelievable level of completion. And the Jews were only successful in battle because Moshe Rabbeinu was holding up his arms. And when his
That's
arms
right.
got tired and his arms went down, the Jews were not being as successful as they were when they had the help of Hashem through Moshe Rabbeinu's avodah, his service, which was to hold his arms up.
Can I point out that Moses at that time still had his speech impediment. So someone with a disability who was assisting in the battle.
Well, and I'm going to kind of jump ahead a little bit just to make this point even clearer, if I might. When we were at Har Sinai and Moshe Rabbeinu came down from the first time after and brought down the first Luchos, and he saw what was going on there,
the golden calf.
The Egel Azav, right. So when he saw that, he threw down the Luchos, and they broke. They shattered to pieces, right? And then he went back up the mountain, and 40 days later, he came back down. And this time, by the way, the first time, one of the problems that the Jews had, and they really went forward and did all this, was that they miscounted, or they didn't understand how they were supposed to count properly to the 40th day, and they lost hope. And they lost hope too fast. And it just teaches us that, you know, just when you think it's all over, it's not all over. Stick with it. Stay the course. It's going to happen. Hashem said it's going to happen. It's going to happen. But if you give up, you know, a couple hours before Hashem shows up, that's giving up again too fast. Now, fast forward from that point, the next time the Jews go into battle, after Moshe Rabbeinu comes down with the second Luchos, any time the Jews went out into battle, what did they have to take with them? Were the Aron, the case that contained the broken Luchos,
That's
the
right.
broken tablets. Now. Now, if you say that, you say, well, what happened to those tablets, you know? In other words, those tablets were made by Hashem. And so, therefore, there's something uniquely special about those tablets. And they continued to have a purpose, which was to give the strength to the Jewish people when they went into battle. And I always use that as an example for Shvir Zakelim, where you break we break a dish, for example, at a chasana. That's to show that this is a completed thing. We've agreed on it, so we can break the past and leave the past behind us and move forward. That's a different kind of breaking, kind of breaking. So here we have something that is broken, and we're taking it with us. And where do we take it? In front of everybody. That leads us. We're following literally broken rocks in a box.
Right.
I mean, if you think about it, okay? But they're not broken rocks in a box. Those contain the essence of a neshama that Hashem put into it. In every rock, there's a neshama. Every dunam, every single thing on the planet has some form of a neshama. And here we have these rocks that have a special neshama that we take out. And why? Because it gives us the strength to go forward. Now, bringing that back to our discussion, which is what you were asking me about, the purpose of a person who has a disability or handicap. If that person was made by Hashem, would we go into battle and forget to bring the box of rocks? Or would we forget to realize and recognize what the essence of that, those stones and the pieces that were in that box, what they represent and what they truly are? Or do we actually remember what that says and recognize and accept the fact that this is something that is so cosmic in nature that we could never go off without it? And there is the answer to our involvement with special needs people, people who are atypical. These are the kelim that came into this world that were dropped for a reason. They were dropped here for a reason, and they were dropped here for a reason in the form that they're in. That doesn't mean that we're not going to work real hard to try to find the super glue that's going to put everything back together, because I'm sure that the moment Mashiach arrives, those stones, those broken rocks, are going to become the luchos again, and we will then finally see the revelation of what that, those stones were something. And I don't know if our listeners are aware, but the stones that were made had such a unique quality, the luchos, the tablets, that a word that had a letter in it, for example, like samach, which is like an O, if you will, was in the, all the letters were there, but they weren't attached to anything. Meaning, when you looked at the luchos, you saw the samach, but it was cut through and through. So the samach, right, miraculously just was there. It was like some cosmic energy that was causing it to just do what it was supposed to do, which is what we call chakira. It was engraved. The difference between something that's engraved in stone, for example, and something that's written on parchment, for example, you put ink to paper. So when you write something, ink on paper, so the ink could rub off, it could eventually wear away, it could eventually be erased. You know, they have erasers now that can, you know, eliminate ink. But when you have something that's cut into stone through and through, and it doesn't move, even though the actual stone within the stone isn't moving, you've got something that is very unique in its quality. And most people don't realize the level of connection that the luchos had, one letter to the other, and the letters to the stone itself. And so here we see that the depth of the essence of what was just diamond, which is stones, is, and when they were broken, is here Hashem is coming and giving us a life time example of something that is carved and etched into, and not etched, but literally carved into the essence of the being who was born with a atypical exterior. And yet we need to no longer look at our, you know, how pretty we are and how beautiful, you know, we spend a lot of time in front of the mirror. You know, we spend a lot of time on beauty products. We really do. I mean, we're a society that look, you know, we like to look good. And, you know, and I understand, you know, we don't want to be offensive to anyone. But that doesn't mean that, Rafo Shleiman, there's an ambulance going by.
Well,
anyhow, so,
yeah.
What?
No, I just when I used to be a counselor for two men in their 40s that were with special needs, they would get worried when they would see an ambulance pass by, like a Hatzalah ambulance. So I said, "Well, don't worry. Some woman's going to the hospital. She can have triplets." And they would let out a laugh that would split rocks.
So, yeah, amen, amen.
So
yeah,
women in that ambulance should have triplets.
Amen, amen. Well, you know, my daughter is, you know, we're waiting to hear any day. So hopefully we'll have good news next week, you know. But anyhow, so, amen. So, so here you have a person who was born a certain way. And let's face it, makeup and all the hair health, the hair care products and skin care products and, you know, beauty secrets are not going to make this go away beside the external, the chitzon, the external appearance. But
right,
that doesn't mean that there's not something of extreme value. I'm always reminded of the mushel of the person who was a diamond dealer. You know, they pick up. If you've ever seen a diamond when it's brought out of the earth, it looks just like a rock. I mean, looks like. I mean, you and I. I mean, to an untrained eye, we would probably just toss it aside and say, you know, come on, let's find a piece of quartz or something. You know, but these things contain something most magnificent. When it's cut properly and when it's dealt with and handled properly, if we would all learn how to properly care for and handle the neshamas that are amongst us, that are hidden beneath the exterior, that is not as pleasant as the exterior that is already revealed on others, we would realize that we could come to the point where we could actually see the revelation of something so.
Hello? Hello? Ooh, we might have lost Rabbi Goldstock. For some reason, we got cut off. Well, ladies and gentlemen, hopefully he will call back. I just want to mention that he didn't indicate to us during our discussion for the last 37 minutes that he is in Yerushalayim, Jerusalem, and I've been there several times. I spent one blessed Shabbat there, and I can tell you, when you go to Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, which we consider to be of the nation of Israel, to be the eye of the universe, not just our capital city, because there Adam, original man, was formed. There Abraham offered up his son Isaac as a living sacrifice, although the Most High told him to take him down. And also there would be the site of the Holy of Holies, the offering of the sacrifices. Now, with that being said, when you go to Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, you are amazed by the ocean of humanity that is there in the holy city of Yerushalayim. And although we of Israel will say without any doubt, without any hesitation, that this is the capital city of the nation of Israel, since the time of King David and Solomon and the descendants of the royal house of David and Solomon, to this day where we do not have the expressed revealed revelation of the kingship of Israel, which hopefully we resumed speedily in our days, under the aegis of our righteous Mashiach, Messiah, that one I think we have Rabbi Goldstock back on. Eliezer, I thought that maybe we lost you for the rest of the show, so I started pontificating about the special nature of Jerusalem, and I was telling people how you can see a wonderful sea of humanity, and I just, before you continue your elaboration, I just want to mention something that you talked about, the idea of piecing back the broken rocks and rebuilding lives and empowering atypical human beings, that we have. I think it's so appropriate that you're opening up your new center in Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, where in Jerusalem, especially the Mount of Olives, is the place, according to the Israelite prophecies, we will see the resurrection of those who sleep in the dust and will rise soon to sing songs of joy. So I think the synchronicity, the Yeshchach HaPratis, divine providence, that you want to open up a center in the place where we will see the initial process of human beings be reconstructed with the resurrection of those who sleep in the dust.
You know, the only thing they have to get straight in Israel is the telephone system. Once they've got that straight, you know, I have to tell you a quick word. You know,
yeah.
There was once a fellow from Sfat, you know, the holy city of Sfat up north, and he met up with, he was working for the phone company in Israel, Bezeq. And he met up with a guy from AT&T. He was in New York for a convention. So they're talking about, you know, all the great discoveries of the telephone and, you know, the great advances. And so the guy from Bezeq, you know, not to be outdone, says, listen, we just did some excavations in Israel, and we found up in Sfat, and we found that Israel was the first nation in the world back in ancient times that had wireless communication by telephone. And everybody looks and says, whoa, where did that come from? He says, how do you know? He says, because we've been digging up there and excavating, you know, as very deep into the earth and all around where we know that there was communication, and we didn't find one wire or cable buried there. So sometimes the logic eludes us, but it does provide a laugh. Nonetheless, we see that if we could get the telephone system and, you know, as much as advanced as we are here in Israel today with communications and with the Israeli military application, we still see that the civilians are disconnected randomly, inadvertently, and sporadically. And could I tell you why? No. Does it happen in America? Yeah, but not as frequently as it happens here. But you know what?
Right.
That's one of the joys of living here, is everybody has the same thing to complain about. Nobody is discriminated against by not having that happen. And whether you're living in, you know, Herzliya Pituah or you're living in Yerushalayim,
right,
it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're at the top end of the pay scale or at the bottom end. And if you were born with a disability and you want to come back and you want to live in a place where everyone will accept you, and not only accept you but embrace you and love you for who you are, and not what they expect you to be, but who you really are, and they will give you the assistance and the help and provide you with guidance, I would have no qualms about allowing a disabled child or a mentally, a child who's got mental retardation from getting on a bus and traveling around this country, because the people here are not, they're not the kind of people who, I mean, I know my wife fell down once in New York, and people just literally stepped over or around her. And she was trying to get up, and there were even people who walked by and were laughing. This is in New York. In Israel, my gosh, that would be every single person that represents one who would walk past her in New York, you would see that in Israel, everyone would come to her aid and assistance, because everybody cares one for the other here. And, you know, and I have to tell you, you know, when I was growing up, you know, speaking Hebrew was, something that was reserved for those of us who were, we used to call, are you a member of the tribe, you know? So here I see, no, it's so crazy. We were walking down the street last night. We were on our way back from getting a falafel. And we're right. coming down this down the hill. You know, I took, well, my daughter and I were walking. Everybody else took the car. My daughter and I go for a walk every night, a half-hour walk. She has to keep in shape, you know, because she's getting bigger, and I'm getting trying to keep in shape to get smaller. So we're working on this thing together. So we're walking down, and we saw the most amazing thing. There's this, like, international group of, you know, people, they're workers, you know, that stopped on a corner. We're talking with each other. And you had, you know, like people from China. You had people from Japan. Right. There were people from, you know, Germany that were there, that were in this group. They had some black people. I'm assuming they were from, you know, one of the African countries, but I don't know. But they were all trying to communicate in English because right. not all of them, not all of their Hebrew was as communicated. They couldn't communicate in the language yet, but they all knew English. Now, the craziest thing is that when you meet one of these people on the street, in order to communicate with them, your waiter in a restaurant, for example, could be a Filipino or somebody from Mexico, and they speak Hebrew fluently.
Right, right.
And when I
Better
look at them,
sometimes.
I'm thinking, yeah, like, well, which tribe are they a member of, you know? Well, they're the tribe of Hebrew speakers. But the funny thing is that language is no barrier in Israel, because if you don't speak Hebrew fluently, and I'll tell you something, another little example. We live here in a neighborhood, right? We live in a neighborhood that is what they call, quote-unquote, hardcore Israeli, you know, like real Israeli kind of a neighborhood. And so you look out the door and you see something. Now, when I speak Hebrew, my daughter speaks Hebrew. They think she's an Israeli. When I speak Hebrew, I still speak like an American speaks Hebrew. You know, I mean, people know my accent. I didn't work on my accent.
Your Sarah Mushka speaks like an Israeli now?
No, I'm talking about Devori, my older daughter, the one who's expecting. Okay. Suri is doing very well. She knows. Look, you know, she's starting to identify places by their names and Hebrew names, and she's able to communicate. But Devori speaks. My daughter speaks. You know, all my kids speak with fluent Hebrew with an accent. I speak Hebrew. You know, they know that I'm. You know, they feel. So, what does an Israeli do immediately when they hear that accent? They immediately start speaking English. Now, why do they do that? Why do they do that? Because really they should be encouraging the conversation to go on with people. It has nothing to do with that. They want to practice their English. So they figure they have somebody on which with whom they can practice. Now, the funny thing is that, you know, a lot of times the taxi drivers will try to take advantage of you when they hear that accent, but then after a while you start to the one thing I may not have is the accent of an Israeli, but I'm starting to develop the attitude. You know, you got to have a certain attitude out there, you know? And if you don't have that attitude, they're going to take advantage of you. So that's pretty much it. Now, but if you come here and you coming to Israel with a disability or a handicap of any kind, this country, no matter how tough the guy is, no matter where he's been or what he's been through, he becomes a softy when he sees someone with any kind of a special. Because let's face it, the Israeli army is rife with people who've become handicapped, Rahman Aslan, Lelenu, that have become handicapped as a result of wars. And unfortunately, Israel, and I say unfortunately with a tinge with an inability to accept the fact that it really had to happen this way. But when you see that the people who've had to have the different types of disabilities attended to because of the wars and the military exercises, that you see that that Israel is now the number one place. You know, my cousin was explaining to me, I'm going to do this real quick, because this is like amazing. You know, you hear of people in America having a knee replacement, right?
Right.
Where they, Rafur Schlemmer, you hear that? There you go.
It should be triplets.
No, I think they're having quads, this one. Yeah. There's, okay. Anyhow, so here's the thing. So she was telling me a very fascinating thing. In America, they do a knee replacement. They have to go in, they cut the bone above the knee, and they cut the bone below the knee, and then they put in this titanium gizmo, and it attaches to this, that, and the other thing, and you have to take physical therapy for a year, and sometimes it works, and sometimes it doesn't, but all the doctors know how to do it. In Israel, what do? They have this new device. They go in and they take an actual size internal picture of the kneecap, which is usually the part of the knee that's been destroyed because of the meniscus tear or an anterior cruciate tear or whatever it was. And they need to replace the knee. So they take a picture of the kneecap, and then they put it on a screen, and they develop in their hand a metal replacement kneecap exactly like the kneecap.
Wow.
To the exact specifications of the kneecap that's in your knee now. And then what do? You go into surgery, right? You're awake. They open your knee. They remove the kneecap. They put the new kneecap in with all of the existing muscular structure and tendons and nerve endings. And they close it up. And a week later, you're out playing soccer.
Wow.
And she says, hello?
Yes, I hear you.
Yeah, okay, well, it's about to go again. So I'm just going to tell you real quickly. So what happened is, and that happened as a result of the military, because the military, because of the military application. Now, Israel has this thing, and the reason that we don't have it in America is because the insurance companies are already paying, big bucks for this other procedure, and the doctors, even though the money may be similar, they could do so many more of these things without, but they're used to doing it. Everybody's just become used to it. In Israel, everybody changes. Everybody is willing to try something new, especially if it's going to benefit somebody health-wise and prevent them from having experienced an inordinate amount of pain. The only thing they can't fix is the telephones. Anyhow, so I just want to say real quickly...
You think I'm going to lose you in a minute?
It could happen. I'm just going to say real quickly that you can reach us at Heart to Heart, www.hearttoheartamerican, that's with an N at the end, .org, you can reach us, you can find me on at Rabbi Goldstock, Rabbi Goldstock on Facebook. I forgot what name I'm using. Rabbi Eliezer Goldstock on Facebook.
That's right. Right.
Or Heart to Heart American Jewish Society for Distinguished Children on Facebook. Or you can reach me through our offices. You can reach us through our offices. I think they're taking down the building while I'm in it. Anyhow, so you can. Our office is 718-778-0111, and I realize that there is no answering system there. So if anyone's in the office, they'll answer it. They'll be there. Someone will be there through the 20th of February. So anyone wanting to send in a generous donation to help us build our center here in Yerushalayim for adults who have special needs, Down syndrome specifically, we're starting with, and we'll help them to. Well, I think that's about it. What happened?
No, I hear you. Keep on talking. Until I lose you.
Oh, one second.
Yeah, look.
I don't think that's going to help
you.
Either. I'll tell you what. Listen, see you later.
Okay.
I've just been, Rosie the Riveter is here, And.
But you're coming in loud and clear. I just want to mention one thing. Everything you said is so. Anything I want to add now is like cherry on the top. I just want to mention, when you mentioned the members of the nations of the world coming to Jerusalem, how fitting, good and pleasant would be that there's a prophecy that my house is a house of prayer, and everyone goes to the Western Wall, the Kotel, to pray, that they'll also have, in proximity to the Western Wall, a chance to visit your center, and that this will be a way of dispersing the knowledge of how to help and to empower not just Jewish but all children of the world who are atypical to live a pleasant and peaceful life, and to be characterized by this hideous T4 syndrome that occurred over 70 years ago.
You know what's funny? The T4 business. I don't know so much about T4, but I know T21. It's called trisomy 21, which means, you know, that just identifies where the extra chromosome is. I remember reading a very fascinating article once that said the only thing different between you and me is that I have an extra chromosome. One extra chromosome. And when you think about it, if you look into it really carefully, you realize that here is this one little aspect of a human being's life that's imperceptible to the naked eye and almost imperceptible to normal microscope or whatever the micros are, a microscope, under a microscope, and yet that one imperceptible thing is what has brought hundreds, yes, thousands of us together. Many times I've been in a room where I'm saying, you know, can you imagine this one little imperceptible extra chromosome in our children that they share in common, that we all know about, is what brings us all together. And with that, we should understand that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is so great. And, you know, when we say that something is great, we recognize Hashem being great. You know, the whole idea of understanding how great Hashem is that it's not about our lives being comfortable. We want our lives to be comfortable. We wish each other that. But if it's not what we want it to be, just remember it's exactly the way HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants it. And we have to daven and we have to have a good relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but we don't know why we're here, and we also know that life doesn't stop here, because life continues on, and that whatever's happening here, whatever pain we're going through, it's only a preparation for the next existence. My daughter found a thing online. I hope I get this right. There's twins in the womb. They're speaking to each other, right? So one twin went and looks at the other one. He says, do you believe in mom? And he says, nah. He says, I don't believe in mom. He says, I'm an atheist. He says, and besides that, have you ever seen mom? So when I think about that as a mashal for this world, if you stop and really realize the reason that somebody asks you how you are and you say rotten, Baruch Hashem, we're recognizing what? That God is everything. He's the good, and Hashem is the bad. Hashem is the what we want, and Hashem is what we don't want. If we do something really fantastic, and we do something really great, and we do something, you know, that creates a miraculous, you know, result, Hashem doesn't owe us a thing. He doesn't owe us anything. We did it because, you know, we were serving the Creator. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't owe us anything. Nothing. So if some guy, you know, I've heard people say that somebody dies for your sins. I mean, God doesn't owe you that. And that's a foolish notion to think that Hashem owes us anything. That no matter what we do, no matter what happens to us in this life, our job is to do mitzvahs and to be nice to other people and to help other people. That's what we're here for. And if people don't get that and they want to spend their money on beauty products, Gesundheit, hey, you can do that. I can't, you know, Gamzu L'tova. I can say Baruch Hashem. But if you want to really do what you're here for, what the purpose of your life is, you know, now is the time to help out, because we're going to build this center. We're working with people from all over. I'm Mirz Hashem going to meet with Natan Sharansky next week. Please God, I hope this thing goes through, and you know, that will be my first in, and hopefully you'll hear about that next week. But I'm not telling anybody about it yet, so. Everybody,
well, I want to let everyone know that the name of the project that Rabbi and Mrs. Goldsack are working on is Lev Yerushalayim Mitzuyanim, the heart of Jerusalem. And how would we explain to our listeners, our blessed listeners, what Mitzuyanim means?
Mitzuyanim? Distinguished.
Yes. Okay.
The distinguished of Israel. In other words, we don't call them special, although they are. We don't call them different, although they are. We call them distinguished because that word kind of like says they're especially elevated in their uniqueness. I always spell unique, YOUNIQUE. So that's everybody here is unique, and I welcome anybody and everybody to get in touch. By the way, I'll give you my number here in Yerushalayim if the phones are working. Anybody wants to reach me here, it's if you're calling from America, it's 011-972-7645-7599. If you run out of paper, I'll give you time to turn the page. We'll do it again. 011-972-7645-7599. And there you can reach me.
Go ahead. No, I want to get. We're about to go off the air, but we'll still be archiving. So I'm going to end the show with Mordechai and David. Just one Shabbos, because I couldn't find Yerushalayim is not for sale. So I want to thank you, and hopefully this means that we will do another show at this time next week from 9:30 a.m. to 10:30 p.m. in America, which in Jerusalem would be what 4:30.
4:30 to 5:30. That's why you hear my stomach growling.
Listen, maybe next week you can treat us to have another little live talk with Suri Mushki on her live report from how she's feeling in Jerusalem.
If I can pry her away from her very busy schedule, I would be delighted to have her on. In fact,
okay.
I will discuss it with her, and hopefully she will come on and tell you what a fabulous experience Yerushalayim is and why she wants to live here and not anywhere else.
Beautiful. Okay, thank you
okay,
very much.
Okay, listen, I must Z-O-O-M, as they say in Hebrew, and I want to thank you very much for your time and energy and for putting up with all of our telephonic disruptions. And by the way, I'm standing out here on the outside part of the outer part of the Merveset because of all the ratty tat tat that's going on inside and oh man, I want to tell you something. You guys, you're missing something special here. Really missing something special. And if you're jealous, you're supposed to be. You know, it says in the Aseres Adibras in the Ten Commandments, you're not supposed to be jealous of your neighbor or of anything he has. You're not supposed to cover it. But you know what? It's the one thing you're allowed to do is to be jealous of somebody who goes to Yerushalayim or goes to Israel for a simcha, because that's something that we all should strive to do. And I, by the way, I would like for us all to be together at the great simcha, the big simcha, in Yerushalayim, Yer HaKodesh, B'mheira B'yameinu Mamash.
Amen.
Zygomen.
Song in English. Is that okay with you? But only one condition. It's an old song and you all know it, but you gotta really sing along, okay? Let's do it.
Hello.
Just one shot, stand up. friend seems to be you. He said much more than that, and with his finger, I know I am a Jew. I was bar mitzvah too. Shabbat in our home, whoever knew. He asked the joy to understand and to think. He spent some time with us, so
the Torah way, the message of the Shabbat.